The reading can be found on page 1070. And it's taken from John's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning at verse 28. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray for a moment. We pray that you will take this half hour of our time so that we may learn of you, Heavenly Father, and learning of you that we ourselves may eat that living bread and be satisfied and be able to carry that bread to others. We ask it for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. Well, there don't seem to be many notices today, except to ask you to turn over once again. The Basic Facts course is something that's gone on for a long time now. It's intended for those who are new to these things. Perhaps you've been along and don't know what I'm talking about, would like to know more, or want to refresh a course or something of that kind. It's a very informal discussion time. We ask you to bring your own sandwiches, come to the main office, and we provide coffee and friendship and discussion, and I hope more knowledge of these very important things. So there's the notice at the back. Do phone us at the office if you'd like to come, or do just turn up if at the last minute. Right, well, it will help me if you'll turn to John chapter 6. It's always a help to do this, partly in order to show that what we come for on Tuesday is to listen to the Bible, to listen to the Word of God, and to keep me disciplined in that. So we turn to a tremendous verse, verse 35. By the way, it's not too late to take a card from the back concerning this series. The series does not finish until next Tuesday. Let me start, while you're turning to John 6, by giving you a rapid revision. First, a fortnight ago, under this theme of spiritual hunger, we saw again that spiritual hunger is a universal thing. There is nobody in the whole world who does not know what it is to have this hunger deep down, even unrecognized. It's just as real a desire as our desire for material things. And it really can't be denied that we try very hard in the West these days. Let me quote Jean-Paul Sartre, the atheist who came to a very sticky end, as you will know, quote, "That God does not exist, I cannot deny, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot forget." Pathetic words, aren't they? Incidentally, it may be that you're careless about these things for yourself. I would only say don't be careless about them for your children. If they hunger after spiritual things and don't know where to turn because you can't tell them, then they may follow some very bizarre routes these days in order to satisfy that hunger. And we heard again at the weekend of how the occult is growing by leaps and bounds today. Surely that's another symptom of the same thing, and a very dangerous one, incidentally. That was our first Tuesday. Spiritual hunger is universal. Secondly, last Tuesday, that it is possible to satisfy this fierce hunger. And we learned that from the great song of Mary when she said those wonderful words, "He will fill the hungry with good things." So it is possible to have that hunger satisfied. But at the same time, there was a sting in the tail, if you remember, in that Magnificat. The rich he sends empty away. Enemy number one, we discovered, is self-satisfaction. I've got no need of these things. I was at Cambridge at the weekend, and I saw the notice of a talk that the Christian Union there has organized this term for their friends. Is Christianity a crutch? Well, I guess they've chosen that title because many of their friends have told them that that's how they see Christianity. Of course, it's a very ignorant and a very proud thing to say, but then students like us are ignorant and proud. And it's fairly good cheek, I think, coming from that age group, since they're turning to every conceivable thing, like drink and drugs and sex, in order to fill the hunger. Christianity is not a crutch for lame people. It's a cure that is far too strong for most. It doesn't allow you to limp through life anymore. So spiritual hunger is universal, and secondly, it is possible to satisfy that spiritual hunger. Today we come to a much more practical issue. How do I do this? How do I find this bread? Where do I go to discover it? Where is this true bread, this true food, to be found? That's our question today. Three things from our verse. Well, I want you to look at our verse, I'll read it, and then I'll say three things about it. Verse 35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Well, I'll start there. I won't read no longer. First, this hunger is satisfied by Jesus alone. That's his claim. I am the bread of life. I didn't add this up myself, but somebody tells me that between verses 34 and 40, the words I, me, and my come 17 times. So you may learn from this, if you had not known it before, that Jesus is the most egocentric of preachers. We usually shrink from people who talk only about themselves, don't we? Curiously enough, the whole world has been drawn to Christ because when he talks about himself, he talks sense. Nevertheless, the claims he makes for himself, for I, me, are staggering. I've selected just two phrases that are repeated in this chapter. The first phrase is that he claims to have brought this bread down from heaven. Look at verse 33, please. For the bread of God, it's a wonderful phrase, by the way, isn't it? The bread of God. The bread of God is he. Notice, not some program, church program, it's a person. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but God's will. Verse 48. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Now listen again. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Those are startling words, aren't they? They were felt, incidentally, to be startling by the people who heard them. Look at verse 41. Stop grumbling amongst yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. What are they grumbling about? Verse 41. Verse 42. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Look, we knew him. We knew him as a boy, as a young man. How can he say he's come down from heaven? If he says that he's learnt these things in a university on earth, that he's arisen from a godly family, that he comes from a great nation, we'll accept that. That's hard enough to swallow. But to say, I come down from heaven, who does he think he's kidding? The other phrase that I couldn't get away from is this phrase about the world, the scope of what he is going to do. It's not just for you and for me. It's not just for the Western nations. Look at verse 33 again. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to whom? The world. Not just to a few interested people who meet in the city of London once a week. He gives life, and he has bread for the whole world. Verse 51 again. This bread, at the end of the verse, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So just as the God of the Bible will not share his creation with any other so-called gods, So Jesus, his only Son, will not share the redemption of mankind with any other Savior. I, me, is what he's saying. I came down from heaven, and I have come for the whole world. These are astonishing claims, just one amongst many in this book of John's Gospel. No mere man, obviously, could properly make such claims, but then, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, and I don't have time to look at the story, no mere man could feed 15,000 people with a youngster's lunch packet. You say, I thought it was 5,000. It says so at the top, doesn't it? It's 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. It's politically rather incorrect these days to do it like that, isn't it? My commentator tells me there must therefore have been 20,000. So, being a conservative Englishman, I've called it 15,000. He fed 15,000 with what? Well, you'll find it in verse 9, and I'm delighted with the little word small. Five small barley loaves. It would be better to call that, I think, five small barley cakes. And two small fish. Two small pickled fish to give some taste to the barley cakes. Just enough for a youngster. 15,000 fed with that, and many baskets taken up with the remnants. I've been delighted rereading William Temple's commentary on John's Gospel this week. William Temple was the son of an Archbishop of Canterbury, and under great pressure to be ordained. I guess it must be quite pressure, don't you, to be the son of an Archbishop of Canterbury? And everybody expects you to follow in Father's footsteps. He did, actually, and then quite literally, and become another Archbishop of Canterbury, which is, I suppose, unusual. But he said he wouldn't be ordained as a young man because he didn't believe in the supernatural things in the New Testament. But as he went on reading them, he changed his mind. And in 1939, he wrote this. He's still a little bit shy of it, because in 1939, many scholars still doubted the supernatural. It was the fashion in those days, just as it's the fashion today to see the supernatural everywhere. What actually happened, says William Temple, it is clear that every evangelist supposed our Lord to have wrought a creative act. And for myself, I've no doubt that this is what occurred. This, however, is credible only if John is right in his doctrine of our Lord's person. If the Lord was indeed God incarnate, the story presents no insuperable difficulties. But, of course, such a creative act is quite incredible if he is other or less than God incarnate. I think that puts it so plainly. The question is not, do you believe that a man fed 5,000 with a lunch basket? It's, do you believe he's God incarnate? If so, then the miracle is no problem at all, is it? Always used to amaze me at school with unbelieving teachers, you know, struggling with these miracles as though it was hard to believe them. Not at all hard to believe them once you've got it clear who's behind them. But if you don't believe he's God come to earth, then of course they're absurd. Now, I want you to notice from this verse, my time's running away, I must be quicker. I want you to notice that he does not say, I have this bread and I want to give it to you. He doesn't say, I'm telling you about this bread, I point you to it, as though God himself alone could give it. He says, I am the bread of life. I am. It's an extraordinary way of talking. It's as though in a few minutes you were to go to that table there, or to that table there with that excellent artichoke soup, I've already smelt it, and the ladies were to say, here it is, eat it and drink it. Well, that's what they would say, isn't it? But supposing they said to you, here am I, eat me. Well, of course they wouldn't, because it's an absurd way of talking. Nobody talks like that. We're not cannibals. But that's exactly what he does say here. He says, here am I want you to eat me. And you'll find that actually in verse 53. There it is under our noses. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now, obviously, that's referring to the reality of his sacrificial death, of which, of course, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharistic feast, is the sign or symbol or sacrament, which is what the word sacrament means. And we partake of bread and wine as a sign that we've got to partake of Christ's sacrifice. We've actually got to take it to ourselves and make it, in a sense, our lifeblood, if we're ever to have eternal life. Now, it is extraordinary language, don't you agree? Or perhaps you don't agree. I'm not sure, actually, that I think it's as extraordinary as I thought when I first started preparing, because we use this kind of language frequently in our own English. We talk about devouring a book, drinking in a lecture, swallowing rumors, ruminating on an idea, chewing over some business proposition, and if we've made a bad mistake, eating our own words. So actually we use these powerful metaphors every day. Even so, the metaphor here is exceptionally powerful, isn't it? I am bread. I am the bread of God. You have to eat this flesh and drink this blood. You have to partake of what I have done for you so that it is beneficial to you if you're to live eternally. Which is to say, you've got to come to me. And don't look anywhere else. First then, this hunger is satisfied by Jesus only. Secondly, look again at the verse. This hunger is satisfied only in the hearts of believers only. Verse 35, he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never go thirsty. Now, this necessity of belief is one of the features of the chapter. I can't select them all, but I was very struck with verse 28 and 29. What must we do to do the works God requires? Imagine yourself going out into Leadenhall Street and asking people, what do you think we ought to do what God requires of us in this life? I guarantee that you would not get this answer. You would get many worthy answers, I guess, from sincere people that God wanted us to do this and that by way of making the world a happier place. But no one would give you the answer here in verse 29 that Jesus gave. He says, the work of God is this. Wait for it. To believe in the one that he has sent. That is number one priority. You ask me what I want you to do, I want you to believe in my son. There is no greater thing that you can do than that. However, in our country, because we've known these things so long, it's very easy to deceive ourselves. And with that in mind, I think the parallelism in verse 35 is very helpful. Notice that he puts the thing in two ways, coming to him and believing in him. That means that believing in him is coming to him. It's active, not passive. There are thousands of passive believers in our country, aren't there? People who say, oh, yes, I think I believe in God, but it's done nothing for them. It's entirely sedentary. They never approached God and asked him to do what he wants to do for them, what he can do for them. So it is interesting here, this active note, believing is coming to him, approaching him. Partaking of him. Incidentally, this emphasis on real faith was something that the 16th century reformers felt very strongly about. They were born into the Tudor world where everybody had to go to church, and most people partook of the Eucharistic meal, of the Lord's Supper. And many people felt that that partaking of that meal meant automatically that they were partaking of Christ, despite the fact that the Bible says in clear language that ceremonial foods are of no value to those who eat them. That is, without faith. So in the prayer book articles and in the services, this is emphasized again and again, almost to the point of irritation. Listen to this, of the Lord's Supper. The body of Christ is taken and eaten in the supper only after a heavenly and spiritual manner. And the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. The wicked, and such as be void of a lively faith, although they do carnally and visibly press their teeth, the sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, press with their teeth the sacrament, yet in no wise are they partakers of Christ, but rather to their condemnation do eat and drink the sign of so great a thing. That's very serious, isn't it? To come and eat and drink without faith is to condemn yourself as superficial, careless, unbelieving. So in the prayer of administration, as the bread is passed round, take, eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart, not your stomach, by faith, not by mastication or chewing, with thanksgiving. The Elizabethans were much blunter than we are. Now comes a shock. We know that we have this responsibility to believe. It's something that has been talked about in this pulpit many, many times, and you will know it in any case. But I have to tell you that it is impossible for you to fulfill that responsibility unaided by God. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The implication is, unless the Father gives us to Christ, we will not come. Look at verse 44. It's even plainer. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Is that plain? You want it plainer still? Look at verse 64. Yet there are some who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Well, that's an excellent word, isn't it, for proud, self-sufficient 20th century man. I can do anything I'm asked to do except become a Christian. Even the most impassioned preacher can't make me a Christian. I can't make a Christian of myself. It's not a matter of turning over a new leaf, being more determined. No, I'm far too stuck and lost. So what has got to happen? Well, God has got to illuminate my dark mind. He's got to stir my conscience. He's got to liberate my frozen will. And how does he do it? Well, one of the ways he does it is through the proclamation of the Word. As he speaks to us from the Bible, through a human being, as the Holy Spirit is at work, we feel that he is wooing us and drawing us. And if you feel that at the moment, it's a very, very important day for you. Because the voice of God is often a still, small voice as he woos us and draws us away from our self-centeredness and leads us to Christ. It's still our responsibility to come. This spiritual nourishment is given by Christ alone in the world. This spiritual nourishment is for believers alone. And lastly, this spiritual nourishment is not for this life alone, it's forever and a day, it's for eternity. Let's look again at our text. I want the words of this marvelous chapter to sink into your mind because they really are just so beautiful, so deep, so profound, so compelling. Look at verses 26 and 27. I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, says Jesus, after the miracle, not because you saw miraculous signs. You weren't thinking what it meant, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You think that I'm going to be a wonderful magic provider of everything that you need materially. Don't come and search for me for that reason. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Now, of course, that is not intended to stop you coming up to the city in the morning. God knows that you've got to work for this food that spoils. But how absurd to give your whole life to coming up to the city, to work to feed your family, and not to be able to feed yourself and them with this spiritual food. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That is a tremendous word. Has he given it to you? Have you passed it on to your family? Now it's forever. Look at verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die, because it is God's bread. It is heaven's bread. It is heavenly food. It is the food of heaven, which we shall be rejoicing in through eternity if we belong to Christ. And what we are allowed through Christ now is a foretaste of it. Something of that peace and joy that the world cannot give, we are allowed now. Seems almost too good to be true. We cannot satisfy ourselves merely with material things. Again and again the Bible says that, and we all know it. We don't need to say it again. But there is a food that can satisfy. It really can. We are not leading you up the garden path. This promise is not ours, it's God's. And that's why the negatives in verse 35 are, I believe, so strong. They don't come out in the English language and translation. They are actually the strongest negatives that are possible to use in the Greek language. And the only way you can do this in our language is to underline it or to put exclamation marks after it or to read it and emphasize it. He who comes to me will never, never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never, no, never thirst. Now those are the words of Christ to us today, to you and to your family, to those who are coming after. It is impossible that this promise should fail. And my prayer is that the Father may lead you this very day to take him up on his promise, to come to Christ and eat of this living bread, so that you may live forever. The local people said, "Who is this? We knew him as a boy." It's all exaggerated talk. Jesus says, "I come down from heaven to bring the bread of God for the world." Heavenly Father, give us grace this morning to believe your words and to act upon them for your name's sake. Amen.